I titled this message, Abraham's Dilemma. Abraham's Dilemma. We'll read the whole chapter and then we'll make our comments on it. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue to be childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have not given me no offspring, and a member of my household will not be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look towards heaven, and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Verse 7. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I will possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other, but he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in a fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenzenites, the Cadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Father God, that's ever revealing about your nature and your character. Even 4,000 years later, from the time you spoke to Abraham to this very moment we speak now, you're constantly revealing your awesome nature to your children. You're securing a peaceful heart. You're securing love in our hearts for you, Father God. And we thank you for your word that's always inviting us to a deeper relationship with our Heavenly Father. Bless the sermon, we ask, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 15 is a pivotal chapter in Genesis, and all the scripture for that matter of fact. We're going to see some great revelation, some great truth revealed in there that speaks about God and his relationship, in this case, to Abraham and his descendants. But it's information revealed in this chapter that echoes down through the corridors of sacred history. You'll read the psalmist and you'll read the prophets of the Old Testament constantly reflecting on this very chapter. The Apostle James reflects on this chapter, as does the writer of Hebrews and the Apostle Paul himself. They reflect on this great chapter. It's substantial for believers to understand, to have some kind of understanding of certain principles that are up and running in this chapter, and we'll do the best job we can today, but it's alive with the faithfulness of God. It screams, Jehovah is faithful. It yells at every insecurity and fear you and I might have, along with Abraham, the believer, who was afraid, and says, I'm God. I am God over your life, over your circumstance, and I am God over your future. You can rest in this, Abraham. I am your shield. I am your reward. There's two great things we need to recognize first. That men need, by an act of divine grace, to be counted as righteous. And that God enters into an unsolicited covenant, that's a contract with Abraham and the rest of humanity. He freely gives of himself to secure the peace and security of other people at his own expense. This is the covenant-making God we have. Again, this scene is familiar with the three chapters that go before it, actually the 15 chapters that go before it. There's a dilemma. There's a resolution. And there's a climax that we're going to follow along here. But we're going to find out something, though. Abraham has a dilemma. His dilemma is not a real one. God's in full control of this scenario over here. He has a fear of where's my child and how am I going to possess this land. Those aren't real. They were figments of his imagination and lack of strong faith. God said you're going to have the land, and God said you will possess a child that will turn into a nation. So the dilemma isn't really a real dilemma. He's making it. And we should be careful of that, because many of us can put false expectations on God. If God speaks to us, we can count on God to fulfill it. The resolution is in God Himself. The resolution is, and the climax are both the same thing. I am your shield. I am your great reward. That's the climax. At the end of life, that's what it is for all of us. It's God, His very person, is the center of all life. Within this framework, there are wonderful revelations of God and His ongoing relationship with Abraham and eventually Abraham's family. The narrative is centered on Abraham's two dilemmas, like we just mentioned. There's no child yet in his life. And the dream of the impossible land. How can this land possibly be mine? There's just too much tension, too much friction. Do I have to go to war with four kings all the time, as we learned a couple of weeks ago? Does he have to constantly fight for the land, is what his fear is. These two promises have been circulating within his heart for the last three chapters, but without any real fulfillment. Abraham has been faithful up to this point, so has Jehovah. Jehovah's been faithful. Matter of fact, he's been very faithful to Abraham. We've seen lapses in Abraham's faith, but we've seen God come to the rescue for Abraham. So when we look at this, we say, then what is the problem? What's the problem, Abraham? God said you will have a son, and God said that he would become a nation, and God said that you will have the land. So what is the problem? He's shown himself to you, Abraham, faithful time in and time again. But the problem is Abraham's dilemma. He's anxious, and he doesn't see the promise happening as fast as he wants, like most of us do. And we go into sinful human reasoning on how we can make this all work. And we try to push the buck, and we get fear enters into the equation. And God says, Abraham, don't be afraid. We'll see this scenario of anxiety and human reasoning making mistake after mistake after mistake throughout the whole book of Genesis. You see throughout the whole Bible. You'll see men holding the promises of God but not seeing it come to pass. So they panic and they try to do something. And they birth all sorts of Ishmaels in their life. We are to learn from this never to push the hand of God. We are to learn the lesson of patience and understanding of a godly kind. To approach life and the promises of God for us in God's perspective and God's timing. Not ours. Something very difficult for human beings. Even today, after being so enriched by so much of what God's grace has done for us in the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit and what Christ has done for us, and we know that we know that we know, but yet we still tremble and fear and doubt at times of our life. God enters Abraham's world to make Abraham part of God's world, not for God to be part of Abraham's world. Abraham has to learn something here. All believers have to learn something. That when God calls us to follow His Son, God is not entering into our little world. In a sense, He is. He's calling us out of the world and into the will of God. That's a lesson Abraham had to learn. It's a lesson me and you have to learn today. We would like to corner God when He comes into our life and we accept Christ into our life. We would like to, you know, then control God, and we really just have to find out the hard way most of the time that really God has called us into His kingdom. He's reestablishing His kingdom on earth. And He has recruited Abraham in this project. And guess what? He's recruited you and me also. We would like the God to come into our life and give Him our laundry list and say, okay, God, here it is. Come please me. But God will never be a waiter, and He'll never acquiesce to His children's wants and desires. We have to learn, and we're going to find out from Abraham's life, we have to enter into God's equation, into God's will, into God's establishing His kingdom. We have now been recruited with Abraham into redemptive history. All of us, when you and I come to Christ, when you and I lead one person to salvation, when we tell one person about the Lord Jesus Christ, we are doing redemptive work. We are establishing the kingdom of God, as Jesus says to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." We have to find out that God is the center of this world and not our own lives. That our own lives are called, like Abraham, to be established on God's word and God's will, fulfilling God's promises. Let's go to our text. This story is a natural overflow from the preceding one we spoke about a couple of weeks ago. Abraham has just taken on four mighty kings from the east. He's established himself as the man on top of the hill now. And if you remember the game, Top of the Hill, it's easier to get there than to stay there. When you have to fight your way to the top, it's many times as easier than to stay on top, because now you have a mark on your back. He has fear. God says, do not fear, Abraham. Why does He say that? Because He was afraid of reprisal. He was afraid of retaliation from these four kings. And even the king of Sodom, he went toe-to-toe with the king of Sodom. And he said, you will not make me great, king of Sodom. Only God has made Abraham great. You know, when the smoke clears and the dust settles many times in life, and we look at some of the things we've done for the Lord, and we say, well, how in the world did I ever do that? How in the world did I just tell my whole family you need to be born again? And all the forks stop. And they're looking at you like you're mad. And then you say, what did I just do? Abraham is having a dilemma. He's really surveying the whole situation. He's going, how am I going to control this process? All eyes are on me. I'm the king of the hill over here. And fear is naturally setting into his heart. If you remember, it happened to a great prophet. His name was Elijah. And he took on 400 false priests of Baal. And after he destroyed them by calling down fire on them, he ran and hid in the cave from Jezebel. Because the smoke cleared and the dust settled. And that burst of faith he had, all of a sudden reality set in. Reality is setting in on Abraham. Fear is naturally setting in on Abraham. But the lessons he has to learn of trusting in God, to constantly nurture ourselves on the providence of God. What he's going through is a normal circumstance all Christians go through, all believers go through for thousands of years. One moment we could be on top of faith, another moment we could be overwhelmed by reality. Sometimes it looks like we're going toe-to-toe with all the Goliaths in our life. And other times we say, how in the world could I ever wake up and do it again tomorrow morning? Am I alone? Doesn't sometimes it just seem overwhelming? I mean, Peter walked on water until he saw a couple of waves and some wind. And he took his eyes off the Lord and he began to sink. It happens. It's part of life. But in response to this hidden fear, because Abraham did not verbalize his fear, but God knew his fear, just like God knows all our fears, our hidden fears. And God does what? He gives him more precious promises. about a son. But this just drives Abraham to some kind of human reasoning over here. He has to be concerned. You've told me this already, God. You told me I was going to have a son. And not just that, but you told me that my son was going to be have a pretty large family. As a matter of fact, you said my son would become a nation. But I haven't seen him. Ever since I left this country, you've been telling me I will have a son. And he will bear a great nation. But at this point, there's nothing going on. And besides this, God, my wife is barren. And when the scriptures say a woman was barren, that actually means sterile to the root. It's not like she has not conceived or she will conceive. It means she cannot ever possibly conceive. So naturally, he has to go through some kind of sinful human reasoning of how this is all going to work out. He wants to figure out this equation. God, Eleazar of Damascus is my heir. He's the one who's going to carry my name, my fortune, my estate. I'm banking everything on a foreigner who is in my household. Not even my own blood. You promised me a son. But there is something going on in these chapters on Abraham's life. It's found in the 18th chapter in the 14th verse. But this is the scenario. In the 17th chapter, Abraham laughed when God told him, your wife Sarah will have a son this time next year. And he reasoned in his mind, which out for human reasoning. He said, I'm 99 years old. My wife is 90 years old. Is she going to bear a child to me now? In the next chapter, God told Abraham again, Sarah will bear a son this time next year. Guess who laughed this time? She overheard the conversation and she laughed. And God said to Abraham, why did Sarah, your wife, laugh? Does she not know that all things are possible? All things are possible. That is one of the lessons Abraham and every believer has to know. The kingdom of God moves on the impossible. Everything in our life is based on the impossible. From a virgin birth to a resurrection to a second coming. It defies human mind and logic. It doesn't exist in this world. Only in the scriptures. That's why we're believers. That's why we believe. Blessed are him who does not see but believes. God wanted Abraham to know that I am the God of the impossible. God wants me and you to know he's the God of the impossible. But God, being a gracious God that he is, could have left it as that, but he doesn't. He takes him outside and says, let me alleviate some of your fears. Look at the sky. Can you possibly number the stars in the sky? The rhetorical answer is, of course not. So shall your offspring be. Abraham looks up. He simply acknowledges God. He believes, and it's counted to him as righteousness. Understand when Abraham looked up. He's a nomad. He's 85 years old. He was born in the desert. He was born looking at the sky. He was born looking at the stars. He knew the constellations. He knew the solar system. But this time, out of 85 years, when he looked up, he didn't see the stars. He saw God. He saw the creative power and the creative genius of God. He saw a God that does and can easily do the impossible. It's as if God put his arm around Abraham, and when he looked up, it was like God saying, look, Abraham. Look what I did. Look at all my handiwork. He never saw the universe as clear as he did that day. As a matter of fact, no human being has ever seen the magnificence of the solar system and the whole universe like Abraham did on that day. No scientist today, looking through the most powerful telescopes into the greatest and grandest mysteries of the known world, has seen what Abraham saw on that day. He saw the face of God. He saw the Creator. He saw his genius. He saw his majesty. He didn't see just a voice anymore. It wasn't a voice that called him out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. He saw God in all his magnificence and his radiance. Abraham gets it. He really, really gets it. Something has transpired in his heart. He's not just a believing in God anymore. He's intrinsically involved with God in the plan of redemption. That's why it's accounted to him as righteousness. It's not like, oh, I believe. No. Abraham's been believing on miracles all along. He left his hometown. He left his family. He left his kindred. He left his country. He went to a land that he didn't even know where he was going. That takes faith. So why all of a sudden, now? His faith went to another level. He's not just believing God. He's not just following God. He is partnered with God. He sees it. He looked at those stars and he says, I am part of something greater than myself. He believed that he, even at 99, and his wife, at this time he was 86, we still got a little more trouble ahead in the next chapter. Go home and read chapter 16. But the point is, something transpired in his life and in his heart. And on that day, God saw it, that he trusted in the word of the Son. And he counted to him as righteousness. He's really got it. He sees it. He loves it. He owns it. He embraces it. This call of God on his life to have a unique son. But we have more trouble. God gives him another promise of the land. But he's heard this already. So he does it again. But tell me, Lord, how do I know I will possess the land? The whole chapter revolves around these two questions of Abraham. How will I know? How can I be sure? More concerns of the patriarch comes up. God's not surprised. He knows. But out of an act of divine grace, God reveals something about himself that was mind-blowing to Abraham. He could never comprehend what was going to take place. Get me a heifer, get me a ram, get me a goat, get me a couple of birds. Cut them in half. Abraham understood. He understood a treaty was taking place. God's going to show you, I'm not a man that I would lie. I'm going to make a covenant with you, Abraham. Not just any covenant. Because these kind of covenants were frequently made in the Old Testament amongst kings. When one king would defeat another nation, he would have a ceremony. And they would cut the covenant. They would make an agreement. They would make a covenant. And now the defending king, or the reigning king, would give stipulations and say, we walk through these pieces together. And if either one of us breaks it, we are condemning ourselves to death. It was a peace treaty. But the difference here is that Abraham doesn't walk through, God does. What God is saying is this, if we can fathom it. If I fail to fulfill my promise, you should cut me in half like these animals and I cease to exist. If possible, really. Abraham caught what was going on. Abraham saw something. This is God in his gracious work to secure Abraham's heart, to say, I'm not a man that I would lie. I am here to settle every fear you have in your heart, Abraham. God goes to amazing length to secure the love of his people's hearts. And within this covenant-making process, there are further revelations taking place. Concerning Abraham's descendants, he says, there will be bondage for 400 years, and they will be terrorized by a wicked nation. But don't worry, Abraham. God will eventually bring deliverance on that nation and judgment on Egypt. Read the book of Exodus. That settled Abraham's heart again. But further revelations take place. of God's gracious work amongst sinners. He's given the Amorites 400 years to repent. He's patient and he's kind because it leads to repentance, Paul's teaching us. But they don't. So the only thing left is judgment by the sword of Joshua. This cause would have gave Joshua great moral strength for the ministry that was set before him. And the ministry that was set before Joshua was to destroy from the root down, to lay the axe to the root, a whole pagan nation. A whole pagan nation that God lovingly desired for them to repent. An unrepented, unwilling, God-defying nation that has taken the goodness, the forbearance, and the kindness of God for granted. That's what Joshua had to do. Let's have some theological reflections on this. I'm not going to give any specific order. We find something here. It says, Abraham believed and it was declared or accounted or accredited to him as righteousness. This is the Bible's way of saying that a person has a justified stance before God. Positionally, that means Abraham is right with God forever. No matter how sinful, weak, or doubtful Abraham or anybody else in the Old Testament would be, God sees his faith that he trusted. He trusted in not God's word, but he trusted in God's specific word that you will have a son. And it's on that promise, on God's own authority, he credits that faith in the promise of a son as righteousness. The New Testament brings this more fully out into the open in many places. Let's turn to Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also spoke of the blessing of the one of whom God counts righteousness apart from works. David says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now we see something happen in the 15th chapter. What makes men right with God is faith in God. Whether it was Abel, whether it was Seth, whether it was Enoch, or whether it was Noah, now we finally see what was the hidden value in their heart. They trusted God's word. Abraham was counted righteousness because he believed he was going to have a son. His faith was counted righteousness because he saw a son coming. Our faith is counted as righteousness because we saw the son that came. He was looking forward to the future, to his own posterity. We look forward back to Jesus Christ, who is the true son of Abraham. Truly, faith is what saves. Pure and simple. Faith in God's only begotten Son. The second reflection. In this way, God is restoring in the world his trustworthiness. If we go to Genesis chapter 3, I want to show you something. Satan has already planted in the minds of humanity that God cannot be trusted. Listen to Genesis 3, verse 4 and 5. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like him, knowing good from evil. On that day, Satan planted within the heart and the mind of humanity that God cannot be trusted. The whole world today, the whole world, every human being that lives, lives with this mark on them that truly God cannot be trusted. That's why people are superstitious. They believe in God, but they don't know if they're loved. If they're doing good, they feel like they're loved. If they do something bad, they feel like they're hated. And they're filled with superstition. They're coming and going. They don't know. Every religion preaches superstition. The only religion is Bible-believing Christianity can ever understand who God is. And if God says you break the commandment and die, you will die. God has zero tolerance towards any sin. Period. But he also says that if you come to Christ and repent, you will live. That's the gospel. The gospel says two things. It teaches us just how sinful we are without Christ and just how much we're loved with him. That's the simple gospel message. There's nothing we can do. We need to accept it. The third thing we learn here is God makes a covenant. God, by the counsel of his own will, according to his own glorious grace, ambitiously locks himself into a contract with his people. He does this for their own profit, to encourage them to the end that he will never leave them nor forsake them, nor anything shall ever separate them from his love. They are engraved in the palms of his hands. He will sustain them. He will nurture them. He will provide for them. He will protect them and eventually perfect them from the inside out. And not by laws, but by his gracious favor. As heirs with Christ, members of the new covenant. Understand something. We have a much better covenant than Abraham ever did. Abraham had the covenant of God passing through dead animals. We have a dead and resurrected son. The covenant we have now alleviates all fears when properly informed and understood and meditated on. Yes, I'll say it again. It will alleviate all fears as we trust in God. That's why the blood is there. God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That was the climax. God is the shield. He's the divine protector for Abraham's life. Not fear will never do it. The trust in God. God would be in his every battle. Do you know that Abraham never had another battle, another skirmish, another argument again? God fulfilled his promise to Abraham. In the same way, Jesus doesn't leave us alone. He has given us of the Holy Spirit. He's our comforter. He's our counselor. He's our helper. If you're familiar with that, you'll find that in John chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. But specifically in John 14, 15, and 16, when he's talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit for you and me, he's actually saying at the same time that don't be surprised that the world hates you. It hated me first. So we know that when Jesus says, "Peace I leave to you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give." The peace that God gives us goes over every circumstance of life. Whatever this world can throw at us, whether it's the kings from the east or whatever, God is in full control of our life. I like what he says over here on, "I will be your great reward." The King James Version says that, "I am your exceedingly great reward." What do you give a nomad sheik? What do you give a man that is wealthy beyond comprehension? What do you give a billionaire times a billionaire? What do you give him? More donkeys, more servants, more gold, more silver? I'll tell you what he got. He got a promise that you'll have a son. And that son will become a nation. And that nation will have a land. And in that land, they'll worship the one true God. And me, the one true God, will watch over them and protect them. That's the greatest joy Abraham could have ever had. I was speaking to a wealthy man one day. And he confided with me. And he says, "I have everything. But I'm tormented on the inside." I'm paraphrasing a little bit. And he revealed to me And he started telling me, I've left, his children have everything. Very wealthy. The children have nothing to worry about. I said, but you didn't give them, besides giving them your whole inheritance, they're going to adopt your fear and anxiety. Because one day they're going to come to a place in their life, they're going to realize the reality of mortality. And this world, no matter how filthy rich you can be, is empty without God. And I told him that. I said, you're going to leave your children with an empty heart. They'll never beg for bread, but one day they're going to walk in fear and anxiety the way you are right now. Abraham didn't have this trouble because God rewarded him with the knowledge that his posterity will have the greatest reward there is, walking with God. You will be my people, and I will be your God. What parent right now would give up all the riches of the world to know that their children are going to walk with the Lord? For what does it gain a man to gain the whole world but forfeit his soul? Every reasonable, spiritual parent would give it all to know that their children are born again. All of us would do that. Abraham had this. We'll close with some practical considerations. All believers have, from time, some great fears to come over. Fears like what the future holds. We might not fear four great kings from the east to come back, but we do worry at times about our past coming back to haunt us. Abraham was worrying about retaliation for past actions. Where Abraham looks at the stars to remember God's creative power and creative hope, we look to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our hope. The resurrection is a constant reminder that something magnificent has happened in this dark world, something wonderfully right, and that we're part of it now. A Christian's new birth, attested by the baptism in water, is a constant reminder that they are future-based people. The past is already gone. Behold, Isaiah says, I have made all things new. As Christians, we are constantly look forward to the upward calling of our walk with Christ Jesus. We're forgetting what lies behind. We know our sins are thrown as far as the east is from the west. We are constantly looking forward. We are looking forward to what? As Peter says, the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. That's what drives the Christian. I know what you're saying. Brian, that doesn't drive me. It will one day. Because the things that are driving you now, Christian, is going to show itself empty in your life. And I speak to you as a pastor who loves you. We will chase things, and one day we'll turn around. We might be 60 or 70 years old, and you say, you know something? I wasted so much effort and energy on temporary things. And before you close your eyes, you'll say, God, I'm just looking up for my redemption draws nigh. There is nothing else in this world more satisfying to the soul than eternal life. A second consideration. Sometimes Christians will struggle with this promised land. Abraham struggled with the thought of how am I going to possess this land? I mean, how many Christians really do ponder eternal life? How many people here today, this weekend, thought about being with Jesus forever? How many people pondered and reflected on a glorified body? How many people really took the momentary light afflictions and compared it to the awesome weight of glory we're going to have when Jesus comes back? How many people have really done it? You see, we don't cash in on the reality of heaven. For some, heaven's not enough. For some, it's not enough. But as we grow and mature in our faith, heaven is all there really is. And sometimes we'll be fearful. Is heaven really mine? Well, Abraham would look back and look at the stars in the sky and realize that God made a promise. That he realized that God walked through those broken pieces of dead animal flesh and made a covenant with him. How much more us when we look to the cross with the covenant that God made with us through the blood of his precious son. And then when we take the sacrament, which we will do this afternoon, which says this, eat of my body, remember until I come again. And when we take of the body and the blood, even this afternoon, Are we believing and are we seeing the reality of the second coming of Jesus Christ? Or is that something we're going to leave off to our last breath? We have the scriptures. We have the Spirit. Another consideration. Abraham and hard truth. How would you like to hear if you were waiting on a promise that, oh, don't worry, I'm going to fulfill that promise, but your kids are going to be in bondage for 400 years. Oh yeah, don't worry about it. I'll fulfill my promise, but it's not going to be easy. You see, Abraham heard that. He heard a hard truth. Be sure, Abram, that your children will possess the land, but only after 400 years of affliction and bondage. And then I will. Maybe 40 years. Maybe 4 years. About 400. But yet he stayed faithful to God throughout his whole life. How about Jesus? He knew from the day his first conscious thought, he was going to the cross. But yet he remained faithful throughout the whole thing. He knew his family was going to reject it, but he still stayed faithful. They said he was mad, he was going out of his mind. But yet he still stays faithful. Jesus teaches us all that the members of our own household will be our greatest enemies. Because I did not come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword. How do we stay faithful when all opposition, even from our own house, screams, Jesus is not the only way. He's not the only way. And I don't have to repent of my sins. How do we stay loyal to God? We do it the way Abraham did it. And we do it the way Jesus did it. We just keep on trusting our souls to a loving, faithful Father, as 1 Peter 2 says. We just trust in the providence of God. I leave the big picture in God's hands. Abraham left the big picture in God's hands. He knew it. He just left it in God's hands and remained faithful to the vision. We need to learn. We need to learn to stay faithful. No matter how hard life can be as a Christian sometimes, to remain faithful the way Abraham remained faithful as he trusted in the providence of God. Let's pray. Oh, sovereign God, ruler of this world, Father, we just pray, Lord God, that you sustain us sovereignly, Father God, that you give us peace and grace within our hearts, Father God, and you fill us with yourself, for you are our exceedingly great reward, Father God. Just like your Son taught us to pray, Father God, that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, who you have sent into the world. Father God, I pray that that is enough to sustain us throughout our whole pilgrimage on this world, Father God, that this is eternal life, that we know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, who you have sent to be friends of sinners. So, Father God, we trust now our very souls and our spirit into your hands. We entrust our future into your hands, Father God. We thank you, O God. We entrust all into your hands, your providence, your sovereignty, your benevolence, Father God. We trust it all into your gracious hand. In Jesus' name.